contrast. A contrast is that difference between one thing and another. And I used to live in a place that had what we called seasons. And I was born in a place that had horrible, unsearchable seasons, sharp and awful seasons, a place where humans barely inhabit, a place called South Dakota. And it's not a place I ever want to return to by the grace of God, Lord willing. Please, Lord, don't send me. But fortunately, I want to be a pastor, and there's not a lot of humans there, which is part of pastoral ministry. So you can't pastor timber wolves, you know. So now there are some people there. Contrasts. There, the seasons are radical. We even lived in North Dakota when I was a little kid, and I remember my dad teaching me how to build an igloo. And, I mean, he's not even an Eskimo man. So it just was, the abundance of snow was unbelievable. You knew when it was winter. And when I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, it's a place with mile-high elevation. And though a desert climate like ours, it's a place that has a thing called autumn. And the fall, you know, apple trees and changing colors. And, you know, you may have one tree in your neighborhood that changes colors and everyone kind of gathers around it, but it's not really part of our life here in California. And as the longer I've lived here in California, the more I've come to appreciate the lack of seasons when you see on the news, you know, the bludgeoning death of icicles in other places and those sort of things. But you still sometimes miss the contrast, that difference between summer and fall, and that difference between fall and winter, and that subtle coming of spring, and all those glorious changes that are marked by the contrast of the seasons. Well, this chapter that we look at today, Deuteronomy 30, is a chapter of very clear contrast. We have endured what few humans have endured. As we have looked at, starting even in Deuteronomy 26, as God, through his servant Moses, wrapped up the exposition of the law and began to detail the consequences of breaking his law. And from the Jonathan Edwards guest speaker that we had through our time in Deuteronomy 26, and then Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we even had an illustration of the consequences of obedience and disobedience as six tribes of Israel are on one mountain top and six tribes are on the other mountain. And on these slopes, they call back and forth the blessings and the cursings, all a reminder of the consequences for obedience to this covenant that Israel was entering into and the consequences, the dire consequences of disobedience to this covenant if Israel was to enter it and then break the covenant. And in particular, in Deuteronomy 28, we saw just an awful account of the wrath and curse of God. Language so vivid and so even disgusting that it was a reminder that the wrath of God is terrible. To see in Deuteronomy 28, you just look back, flip your Bible back a page and you see a verse like verse 59, the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you in your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. You will be destroyed, verse 62. Your heart will tremble. Verse 65, your eyes will fail. You will despair of your very soul. The spelling out of the wrath of God on these people is shocking. And as we entered into chapter 29, once again, the consequences of disobedience are the first feature of Moses' final sermon, a sermon that runs from chapter 29, verse 2, all the way through chapter 30, verse 20. Just two chapters, a brief sermon, really, but in chapter 29, as we saw last week, the way of the curse has been marked clear. Continuing to unfold the disgusting details of the horrific atrocities that will happen to God's people if they disobey his word. The curse is marked clear. Pestilence, famine, and sword. Incurable skin diseases and bewildering madnesses. A giving over of the mind to the horrors of being abandoned by God. We have heard imprecations of destruction, a litany of catastrophes that's been foretold. And what's happening is Yahweh is promising that this covenant he places before the people, the Mosaic covenant, that he will be their God and Israel will be his people and they will inherit this promised land. Because of their promised disobedience, Yahweh undoes the covenant to these covenant breakers. He takes it and reverses it. And instead of blessing, it becomes a curse. Instead of joy and happiness and fulfillment, it becomes woe after woe and doom after doom, devastation, darkness, disease, disaster, and death. It's as if the entire created order turns against those who dared to rebel against God. And what's shocking about what we've been studying is how certain this failure appears to be. We're reminded, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 even, that there was a failure on the horizon all along. To hear warnings from the mouth of Moses, warnings that clearly say that these people are in trouble. Chapter 4, verse 19, beware, Moses tells them, not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. And then you hear that once again, that warning, almost prophetically promising that the people won't keep the covenant. In chapter 5, verse 29, as we hear God's voice, and he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. You flip forward to chapter 9, verse 6, and as we've seen, God knew his people had a tendency towards sin and towards disobedience, saying this, know then, it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Same chapter, verse 13. God repeats his point. Yahweh spoke further to me, Moses says, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Chapter 9, verse 24. He warns them yet again, you have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day that I knew you. Chapter 13, verse 2. They're warned about a false teacher in verse 1 arising among you, and the sign of the wonder comes true, verse 2, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. And you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. These glimmers continue to rise through this book, promising that if they disobey, and the great likelihood is that they will disobey, and God knows the future. He knows all things, and
He knows conclusively they will disobey. He presents it to them in such a way that their obedience is not futile. Their obedience is invited. The blessings are promised, and those promises are real. But then you go to chapter 31, which we'll see soon, in verse 16, and you see that the demise of this people is certain. Yahweh said to Moses, Deuteronomy 31, 16, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." Even verse 29 of that same chapter. God, knowing these people will rebel against him when they receive the promised land, says, 27, "For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today," Moses is saying this, "you've been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more then after my death?" Moses, knowing his people, showing his pastoral concern, has given them the truth. He has told them how it is. They have heard the serious and shocking consequences of disobedience. And that's what we saw last week in chapter 29. To enter this covenant and to forsake it, it would have been better to not enter it at all because of the horrific consequences of the curse and wrath and fury and jealousy and burning anger of God. To know that it's not even only about them, but about, verse 22 of chapter 29, the generation to come. That the plagues and diseases and afflictions and brimstone and salt and destruction, comparable only to that radical judgment of God at Sodom and Gomorrah, will come to this land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, so that nations scorn and deride this land and say, "Why would Yahweh do this to them?" And men would answer and say, "Because they forsook the covenant." And Moses' speech reaches a dramatic climax of anger, of cursing, of fury and wrath. And then we hit chapter 29, verse 29, and we see a contrast. A contrast greater than any difference between the seasons, no matter where you live. A contrast so striking and so provocative that verse 29 has to serve as this necessary bridge, because the contents of the curse ceremony in chapter 28 and then this sermon in 29 has been so heavy and so severe and so focused on the disobedience of the people that to read the restoration and blessings of chapter 30 is unthinkable apart from a bridge to get there. And chapter 29, verse 29, is that bridge. So as Moses preached 29, he then preaches verse 29 and into 30. And I want you to hear how this sermon ends. Because this sermon has radical and glorious implications, not only for the audience of Moses, but for you and I this morning. It has radical implications, not just for this generation in the wilderness, but radical, contrasting implications for you and I and generations to come and the world to come. This chapter, Deuteronomy 30, is full of such glorious truth that the only way to introduce it is to read it starting in chapter 29, verse 29, and then I want you to hear the words of Moses. So let me read it to you. And I want you to remember who's speaking here. God speaks through his servant Moses. And Moses, 120 years old, formerly a shepherd in Midian, and for 40 years leading God's people in the wilderness, is about to die. And this is what he says after unfolding all those curses. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. And then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. And from there, he will bring you back. Yahweh, your God, will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh, your God, verse 6, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live. Yahweh, your God, will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey Yahweh and observe all his commandments, which I commanded you today. And then Yahweh, your God, will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it so that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that, I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That's the final sermon of Moses. He'll speak again. He'll commission his successor. He'll teach his people a song. He'll pray over them, but he won't preach again. And this sermon, as I hope you can see, ends with an incredible promise. In it, once again, so Deuteronomy-like, we see the grace of God. How appropriate that this sermon ends with an accent of grace and promise and hope. That's so like God. His mercy always outpaces his wrath. His grace always overcomes that judgment that's so deserved. And as we look at this final section of this final sermon, I don't have 5 points for you. I don't have 3 points for you. I just want you to get the point. And the point is this: God promises to his people a gracious hope so far beyond their imagination, with implications so far outside of even their understanding, that it comes to us this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 30 promises a restoration. And it's a restoration that Moses has to introduce after undoubtedly bringing his people to a mournful and depressed condition. Undoubtedly, the people are at a place where they can't handle any more despair of soul. Moses has virtually guaranteed disaster for them in the future because of their disobedience. And so Moses has to tell them words of comfort, a balm, a remedy, a word of hope for these afflicted people so that they can look to the future and see not a glimmer of hope, but a massive ray of sunshine that looks all the way forward into God's future and says things will be made right. All his promises will be fulfilled. All his enemies will be conquered. And those who trust in him will never be dismayed. And Moses starts this new section with that famous verse on your grandma's fridge: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the only verses in Deuteronomy people know, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. And it's so true. I mean, you could take that right out of its sentence there, lift it up, and we all agree the secret things belong to the Lord, because they don't belong to you, right? You don't know the secret things. That's why we call them the secret things, right? So granted, the secret things belong to the Lord. They're not mine, they're not yours. That's generally, proverbially true. But specifically, what's Moses talking about? Well, what are the things uncovered? That's a good place to start. In Hebrew, it says the covered things and the uncovered things. The things you know, the things you don't know. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What has been revealed to these people? I think the answer is Torah. I think it's instruction. It's all that we've heard in the book of Deuteronomy. It's an exposition of the law of God. It's an explanation of why God, or what God demands from his people, and why God wants his people to be different and separate. This belongs to God's covenant people. He has entrusted it to them. Moses has spent the end of his life explaining to them that God has requirements for his people, that his people must be holy like God is holy. That's what's uncovered. But there's something else there as well. There's a secrecy to some of these things. There's parts of this that they don't understand. I mean, in chapter 17, they get a provision for a king in Israel. What does that mean? Israel has never had a king. As far as these people are concerned, Israel will always be a theocracy. What is this instruction for a king to write out all the words of Torah? What king? They were not to have a king. Well, it's one of those secret things. It's one of those things that belong to God and many other things. What is the exact implications of this curse? When will these things take place? Moses and the people don't know it all, but they can trust that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the matter of the king, that's a matter that will be solved. Solved by the people's choice of a man named Saul, a disastrous king, who God will have to replace with a man named David, a king after his own heart. They don't know that. That's a secret thing. But what else is secret? Well, what's secret and begins to be revealed in Deuteronomy 30 is a restoration. A restoration that far outpaces and outshines all the horror and darkness of 28 and 29. All the wasting diseases and catastrophes and destruction is outlasted and outpaced and outpromised by this amazing promise of restoration. I read it to you. Did you hear how wonderful it is? You see, the people will enter the land. The people will whore after idols. The people will do wrong by Yahweh and turn their backs on him. The people will never inherit and never overtake and fulfill all the promises that God made to them. They will never live to fill those boundaries, those magnificent boundaries that God placed before them here and in the book of Joshua. It will not happen. Moses has made that clear. The people are too stubborn to realize it. Instead, they will be taken from their land, dispersed. It'll happen in the north. It'll happen in the south. By the time of King Solomon, the kingdom will be divided in two. God's unified people, who were truly a family of 12 brothers and expanded to have such unity before Yahweh, would be split in half in civil war. The north would fall first, and the south would look to the north and say, it's because they were wicked, it's because they were worthless, it's because they deserved it. And then Babylon would rise. The powers of Egypt and Assyria would decline, and Babylon would come and surround the holy city of Jerusalem, and the south would fall in a succession of exiles. And first, the cream of the crop would go, 50,000 people. A man like Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, dragged off. And can you imagine how horrific that would be? That's the judgment that Moses warned the people about. The judgment that the book of Jeremiah explains because Jeremiah experiences it. That's the judgment that Ezekiel experienced because he's one of the young men who were dragged off to Babylon, and he's by the river Kebar weeping because he'll never be a priest and he'll never be in God's temple. And through all this devastation, through all this dispersion of God's people, he gives them a word of promise here of restoration. That God will, because he has promised, return these people to their land. Verse 2 says, they will return to the Lord your God. And they'll obey him with all their heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Verse 1 and 2, before God gives them their land back, what's he going to restore? He's going to restore their relationship to him. Their relationship to him will be remade. It will be reconstituted. They will return to him. It's a word that speaks of, it's the Hebrew word for repentance, for turning. And they're going to turn back to Yahweh. The devastating rebellion will be over. They will obey him, and it will be an obedience that isn't just some outward conformity to the law, but an obedience that flows from the heart and soul and from love to God. But this covenantal relationship continues to unfold. In verse 3, it says, Yahweh, your God, will restore you from captivity. That 70 years will end, and God will bring his people back. By his compassion, he'll gather them. He uses five different verbs here. He'll take you, he'll restore you, he'll gather you. Throughout this passage, he'll bring you back. That covenantal, triangular relationship between Yahweh and the people Israel and the promised land will be broken by their disobedience. But God says that he will make it right. And it will not be made right merely by a spiritual restoration of the people to Yahweh and their obedience to you. It will only be made right, verse 3, as God restores all three parts of this covenant. A covenant that he made, not the Mosaic covenant here, because that one will be broken. The consequences are clear. This one has, it has been shown that this will not last, but a covenant that he made all the way back to Abraham that promises God, people, and land. And so it says, Yahweh will restore you from captivity and will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the peoples of the earth. They're outcast, they'll be regathered, they'll be brought back. They'll receive the material blessings that God promised them in the land at one point. They'll be prospered, verse 5, and multiplied. And then you get the heart of this promise in verse 6. The very heart of it that says these familiar words to us. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. What does it mean? Well, at the heart of this amazing promise is God saying that he will bring permanent and total devotion to himself inside his people. If you've read the Bible in other places, verse 6 would sound familiar to you. It's the same words you'd see in the prophet Ezekiel. He's a prophet to the captives in Babylon, and he speaks these same prophetic words, and he calls it a new covenant. You also would see these same words in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, a prophet to Jerusalem, as Jerusalem is being torn down before his eyes, and as the people in total denial and total idolatry do not listen to anything that Jeremiah says. In chapter 31, you start to see that this promise given to Moses is a promise that outpaces this generation that survives the wilderness, that enters the promised land, and that will in time give way to idolatry in the book of Judges, and more idolatry in the time of the kings, and eventually go into captivity. But what you see in this promise in Deuteronomy 30 is the same thing that you see called the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 31, verse 31 has the same language. Listen to what it says. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What is that? That's a reference to the Mosaic covenant, to this covenant at Sinai that God gave first to the sinful, disobedient generation and then to their sons through Moses. That's the story of Deuteronomy. What Moses promises is what Jeremiah hears and promises. It's what Ezekiel promises. It's what our hope is today. It's called a new covenant. The old one is broken, declares Yahweh, verse 33. This is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Does that sound like familiar language to you? It's an internalization of Torah, of the instruction, of that same law that Moses gave. It's going to be put within their hearts. God writes it on their hearts. He will be their God, and they will be his people. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. See, Jeremiah here echoes preacher Moses, contrasting the new covenant with the old, giving the content of the new covenant and saying that it's a certainty. And the important thing to understand is we want to understand Deuteronomy 30 and what's it mean for us is that the recipients of this new covenant, the primary recipients of the new covenant are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's how Deuteronomy 30 ends, and it's exactly what Jeremiah 31 says. He says, Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, those kingdoms that split in the civil war will be restored. They'll dwell together, Jeremiah 31, 24. The physical nation of Israel and Judah, the promise of the new covenant says that God will restore that triangular covenantal relationship. And when he does, that will be the fulfillment of this incredible promise. What's the nature of it? Well, I think two things summarize the new covenant. It's, ready for this? New, and it's everlasting and unconditional. The new covenant is new, it's everlasting, and it's unconditional. I mean, we see that both in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. That's the one that was broken by the people. Two times God gave that covenant, first in Exodus, then again in Deuteronomy. Two times he gave that covenant. And the new covenant supplants this earlier covenant. And so through this glimmering look at it in the mouth of Moses and through this fuller revelation of it through the prophet Jeremiah, you see it's a new covenant. It's different than the Mosaic covenant. It involves an internalization of God's law. Whereas Moses called the people to circumcise their hearts, to genuinely respond to God from within, they would not do so in whole. Some would believe, some would repent, some would have faith in Yahweh and live in obedience to him, and some of them wouldn't even be Israelites, like Rahab, for example. But there wouldn't be a wholesale adherence to the law of God. That would wait for the new covenant. For when God would internalize his law within his people and make his people live for him, he would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, according to Ezekiel. God would pour out his spirit on these believers, Ezekiel 36. The Holy Spirit would come in this new covenant, and it would indwell all believers. And through these prophecies stacking up on one another, be it from the prophet Joel or from Zephaniah, we see that the Holy Spirit is part of this promise and that God makes a provision for sin. Did you hear the language of forgiveness in Deuteronomy 30? That they'll be restored, they'll be reconciled. And did you hear the words of forgiveness from the prophet Jeremiah? God will make a provision for his people's sin. We know that God cannot overlook sin, that it had to be paid by a substitute. And that's why the book of Leviticus, the only disease worse than Deuteronomy, it's why the book of Leviticus continually puts before the people the necessity of substitutionary sacrifice. A penalty has to be paid for sin. And so this new covenant is announced by Jeremiah, just mentioned by Moses as he looks forward to a future far beyond these people's understanding, but just giving them enough hope to look to Yahweh with faith and to obey today. Jeremiah says it's coming. It will not have its complete fulfillment until that millennial age when Israel and Judah are restored to their God and restored to their land. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37, is a promise that God makes about the future. That's why he says, "Behold, the days are coming." A time will come on this actual earth that God will restore that threefold relationship between himself, his covenant people Israel, and their land. Well, what's that have to do with us? There are not two new covenants presented in the scriptures. There's not a new covenant for us and a new covenant for them. When you hear about the new covenant from the promise of Moses to the promise of the prophet Jeremiah, you are hearing about a covenant that is for us as well. When you hear Jesus in the upper room inaugurating that new covenant, starting it with the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of sin that will only come through him, we see that it's the same new covenant that Jeremiah promised. But here's the thing. Its ultimate fulfillment awaits that reign of Christ on the earth, that millennial reign of Christ. And the church today participates in the blessings and benefits of that covenant, inaugurated at the death of Christ. And at the coming of the church and the coming of the Spirit, the church is united with Christ and shares in so many of these blessings promised to Israel. That's what Romans 11 is all about. And throughout the New Testament, repeatedly reminded of the blessings of the new covenant that we have as a result of our union with Christ. So we, partakers of Christ, participate in this same covenant. But it's not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. There will be spiritual and physical blessings that will be realized by Israel. And we await a day when Israel will acknowledge her sin and turn to the Messiah for full and free forgiveness. You know, there's a lot of Christians who believe this way, but who get way more involved in the newspaper than they do in the Bible. And elections become a matter of eschatology for them. And they say, well, you know, Israel is God's covenant people, and God is restoring them to their land. And I think it is no small matter in God's providence that there are 6 million Jews living in Israel right now. But it is no small matter that there are more Jews in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. It is no small matter that those Jews who live in the promised land today do not worship Yahweh. Why? Because they do not worship Jesus Christ. And so the fulfillment of this covenant has not taken place. But friends, what makes it glorious is that we've tasted it. You and I, as Christians in union with Christ, have tasted the blessings of this covenant. We have experienced the miraculous promise of regeneration, and we know that God will continue to regenerate people, and a time is coming in the future where we see him pour out his Spirit, and his people will be regathered to the land in a far more profound way than we see today, and in a far, far more profound way than we saw when 50,000 tiny, tiny refugees come back to Jerusalem in the time of Ezra and build a temple that was laughable. They lived under the thumb of Rome. They rejected Yahweh incarnate, Jesus Christ. And now to know that the promise of that new covenant is to us, that Deuteronomy 30 shows us that we too get to participate in this. And when we hear Moses calling this generation to choose between life and death, we hear the voice of every single preacher of the gospel calling us likewise to experience the benefits of knowing that God is making a covenant with man. A covenant rooted and grounded in his promise. Maybe your question, closing with this, maybe your question is, why does God make such a big deal of Israel? Why is that such a big deal? Well, I think there's an answer for that. Why is God so concerned with Israel? You see, God's ultimate aim is not about Israel. God's ultimate aim is not about the church. His commitment to Israel, his commitment to the church are rooted and grounded in a greater commitment. And that is God's commitment to himself. That's God's commitment to his own glory. And so why does God care about us? Why does God care about Israel? Well, I hope you'll be glad to know it's not because we are so special. It's not because we are so important. It's because God, for the sake of his name and his glory and his worship, has called people from every tribe and tongue and nation to testify to his greatness. And in time, we'll call back his own people. And all of us as one people will stand unified as a spiritual kind of Israel, worshiping God, not because Jewishness matters, not because Gentileness matters, but because God is glorious. And so we hear those words of the prophet Isaiah when God says to him, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." God will not give his glory to another. And so this glorious promise rests, and we wait for its complete fulfillment. And we see that in every time someone gives their life to Christ and expresses faith in him, we're reminded that God is accomplishing this promise until its final fulfillment. And we praise God for that. Father, thank you for this instruction. It's very helpful for rebels to hear the consequences of disobedience and the glorious promises of salvation. So, Father, thank you for the radical nature of the new covenant. Help us to understand its implications for us to preach the gospel to every single creature in every single place until you return. We ask, God, that you would come quickly, send your son. Thank you for that glorious promise. In Jesus' name, amen.